great to have you with us this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. We give you a warm welcome in the name of our Lord. I know some of you are not strong English speakers. I understand. I've worshipped in other countries where I didn't know what was going on. My heart goes out to you, but we're thrilled you're here and with us here today. We are studying the Gospel of John, and we are in chapter 13 of that Gospel. And I call your attention to it. My King James Bible disappeared from up here. There's another Bible here. I'm using a different translation. So it'll be a little different this morning. Actually, it's a Reformation study Bible, but I'm still a dispensationalist, too. I don't want to give you Reformed people any encouragement. Anyway, John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Let's reread our section. Last time we looked at the first five verses. This time we will look at verses 6 to 11. So for you that are joining us new, we've already started this chapter and we are into it already. The message is on the website if you care to go back to that and get the first five verses of chapter 13. Wonderful section of the Word of God. So starting with verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he'd come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And so far we have been last Sunday. Now we are going to deal with this next section, verses 6 to 11, but we will read a little bit past that. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You'll never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" And that's where we'll stop today, but let's reread a little bit farther. "When he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you.'" And we'll stop there. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this portion of your word. Bless us, we pray, as we come to it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we move through this section, the first five verses, we have the actions of Jesus. And then verses 6 to 11, we're going to look at today, we have the answers of Jesus. And then as we move on, we'll have the application of Jesus. And finally, we didn't read this far, the announcements of Jesus, when he announced who it is that's going to betray him and when he announces that Peter will deny him. So his actions, and today his answers, next week his application to what he had done, and then finally his announcements. A momentous chapter, very, very precious. Okay, focusing in now on verses 6 to 11, our Lord has silently done this work. I started to do it, and when he gets to Peter, Peter begins to lose it. And so, let's just think about the whole section just for a minute, and then we'll focus in on 6 to 11. It's obvious that the foot washing by Jesus of the 12, his last evening on earth, must be seen on three levels. And if you don't see it on three levels, you're just missing what's going on here and will not grasp it. Our Lord's multitasking here. There's a lot of things going on. Number one, we have a spontaneous display of his love for his own in the last moments they were together. Sometimes we rush to this theological and symbolical and we just miss. How can I love these people? I'm not going to be with them a minute much longer. Here's a way I'm going to do it. So he washed 24 dirty feet that night. That's a lot of dirty feet. Including Judas's. Who he knew was going to betray him. He washed his feet. It's amazing. And this wonderful act of love, this spontaneous display of love for his own in the last moments together is a beautiful thing in itself. I watch Rebecca watering the camels in Genesis, and I watch Ruth doing welfare work, gleaning in the fields for her mother-in-law. And those are precious things, but who can beat this? This in itself is a wonderful thing. And this is first and foremost, and we should not skip it over quickly to get to the so-called more important part. Alexander McLaren has a wonderful sermon on this, and he entitles it The Servant Master. All of us in any kind of leadership, whether it's in the home or in the church, should be servant leaders. That's what leadership is in the Bible. Should have the towel on. And Alexander McLaren said, we shall never understand the works of Christ if we do, as we're all apt to do, think of them as having only a didactic and doctrinal purpose. Didactic means, of course, teaching. Just rush to that. We must remember that there is in him the true play of a human heart, and that it was to relieve his own love. It was to relieve his own love, as well as to teach these men their duty, that he rose from supper and prepared himself to wash the disciples' feet. That's surely correct. Spontaneous display of love for his own in the last moments they were together. Love must find a way to express itself. If you love people, you're looking for ways to show it. I always think of my grandma who's now in heaven. As I've told you many times, I never saw her without an apron on. And if she was sitting in her chair doing a crossword, Grandpa would be watching the New York Yankees with Yogi Bear and them people, and she'd be sitting there. She'd be sitting there in her, with her crossword puzzle, and I'd walk in the door. Crossword goes down, Grandma goes to the kitchen. I love going over there. You can go out of there without something to eat. Grandma's going to show her love. Had to express it. That's how she expressed her love. It's a wonder I didn't get fat, but I didn't. I had a high metabolism in those days. So here's just simply a spontaneous display of our Lord's love for his own in the last moments they were together. May God give us that. May we as a church be looking for ways to love each other while we're together on earth. How can I show my love to these people before I leave or before they leave? Got to find a way to do it. We ought to have that beating heart for one another. Second, there's a suggestive embodiment of his expectations for his own in their relationship with each other. What does he say in verse 12? This is his main interpretation of what he just did. When he'd washed their feet, and we'll look at this next week, and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say, a servant's not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. This is his interpretation of this is, I want you to do what I've just done. So he explains it. Now, who is he talking to? He's talking to 12 men, all who are apostles, and one who's not saved, but 11 are. Isn't that right? So what's he talking to? He's basically talking about how Christians should treat each other. He's not talking about how we ought to go out and relate to non-Christians in this section. He's going to talk about that later. But in this section, this foot washing stuff is to be Christian to Christian. Understanding that there might be a Judas in our midst as there was in his. It's basically how we ought to treat each other. It's symbolic of service, forgiveness, forbearance, humility, and we'll get to that sermon next week. So it's a suggestive embodiment of his expectations for his own in their relationship with each other while he's away and until he returns. Now, it's a theological travesty and a serious spiritual miscue to do what the Pope of Rome does with this passage. You can get on YouTube and watch him washing Muslim refugees' feet. Now, why did I say that's a miscue? Yeah, it's a show of humility. I said a show. Jesus here is teaching Christian to Christian. He's not talking here about Christian to non-Christian. It's a theological faux pas of the highest order to say Christians ought to go around and wash non-Christians' feet, literally. We'll get to that a little bit next week. And I personally don't even think we ought to have foot washing services, although the seminar I went to did do that. I'm not going to fight over that. If somebody believes that should be done literally. But what's most important here is what Jesus is talking about here is the relationship we have with each other. Because I want to tell you, we all got dirty feet. It's not just non-Christians that got dirty feet. We Christians have plenty of sins and failures. And people got to put up with each other. Let's not make it something it isn't. Let's teach it for what it is. Later he's going to talk about how we need to reach out in love to non-Christians. But that's not what this is all about. This whole thing is a suggestive embodiment of his expectation for his own followers, those who are following him, not for those who are not following him, in their relationship with each other. Finally, third, this is a symbolic illustration of his work on the cross for sinners. It's very clear in verse 7 when he says to Peter, what I'm doing now you don't understand, but you'll know hereafter. There's a direct connection, I believe, to what was going to happen the next day when Jesus would pay for our sins to cleanse our dirty souls. So the picture here has three things going on at once. Now, one more thing before we start. This is a long introduction to a short sermon. One more thing before we start. Last week, we looked at verses 1 to 5. Next week, we'll look at Jesus' application in 12 to 17. Our section is verses 6 to 11. Do you realize you can take verses 6 to 11 and cut it out and read verse 5 to 12 and it reads seamlessly? It reads seamlessly. This section we're in this morning is a digression. If Peter kept his mouth shut, we wouldn't have this in the Bible. The only reason this is here is because while everybody else could keep their mouth shut, Peter couldn't keep his mouth shut. He never could keep his mouth shut. He was always eating toenails, right? He never could keep his mouth shut. And so if Peter would have kept his mouth shut and silently submitted to our Lord's ministry, this interaction between Peter and Jesus would have never taken place, and therefore it would have never been in the Bible. But he opened his mouth. And so this interaction between Peter and Jesus is a digression. John Calvin said 500 years ago, had it not been for the opposition made by Peter, Christ would not have spoken on that subject. We wouldn't have had these great statements, verses 6 to 11, in our Bible. It's because Peter interrupted everything that we have. The main lesson, listen now, the main lesson is verses 12 to 15. That's the main application, not 6 to 11. So 6 to 11 is not Jesus' main point. It's not why he, but these are secondary points. What we're looking at today is secondary points, subordinate lessons, subsidiary teachings. They're ad hoc responses to Peter's interference to what's going on. Does that mean they're not important? Listen, I've learned sometimes people get blessed not from my main point in the sermon, but some little thing I said, maybe didn't even plan to say, or some verse I used, didn't even plan to use. It's not my main point at all, but that's what blesses them. So even though this isn't the main thing, it's a sidebar matter, it's important. And John felt it was important because John and the Holy Spirit recorded it, even though it's diverting us a little bit. So you almost feel like it's a dog that's lost its scent. You're not on the main thing. You're diverting in these verses, and we are. But there's something important here, even though it's not the main thing. So this is an impromptu Q&A between Jesus and his head apostle. Peter speaks three times to Jesus, and Jesus speaks three times to Peter. And yes, Peter is wrong. When he opens his mouth, you're seeing what he's thinking, and you think, oh, Peter, not again. And it's easy to criticize Peter because, yeah, it's true. What's Peter saying is just off the beam. You know, he's not hitting bullseyes here at all. But he was challenged and changed by what Jesus said. Hopefully we will be too. Spurgeon said I'm paraphrasing Spurgeon, but he said we often criticize Peter by the stuff he says, and rightfully so, but he said, I wish all of us were half of Peter in his good points. So for messing up, Peter's still a good guy. And we can record the mess ups, but realize they're important. And by the way, if you want a friendship, you gotta open up. You gotta be transparent. You gotta make yourself vulnerable. If you want a marriage, you gotta open up. You can't be hiding your feelings or thoughts. You gotta learn to open up. And I'll tell you one thing about Peter. He opened up. And it wasn't always comfortable, and it wasn't always pleasant, but Peter wasn't a guy to hide what he was thinking. In fact, he was a guy who would think out loud. He didn't seem to have a valve. I better think about what I'm saying before I open my mouth. He just, whatever's up here thinking, out. But give him credit, he was a guy you knew where he was at. He didn't hide that. And God help us be with that way to the Lord. We might irritate each other to death trying to do that, but God help us to be that way with the Lord. His intimacy with the Lord. We just bear a heart to the Lord. That's what prayer is. What's prayer but bearing your heart to the Lord? You're not holding back in prayer. Not supposed to be. You're not trying to be reserved in prayer. You might lament before Him. That's a polite word for complain. There's psalms of lament. You're just casting your burden on the Lord. What's going on, God? I don't understand what you're doing. And you may not do that completely right, but God wants you to be open to Him. And the other part is letting Him speak to us. When we pray, we talk to God. When we read the Bible, He talks to us. Do we have this kind of intimacy here that verses 6 and 11 are talking about with our Savior? It's important. Let Him, this back and forth, let Him instruct us. Let Him correct us. He knows what we're thinking anyway. And so it's kind of important what's going on here. Are we opening up and opening ourselves up to Him? Arthur Pink, writing on these verses, said, "We need to get alone with our Lord each day, opening our hearts to the light as the flower does its petals to the sun." If we walk in the light as He's in the light, what happens? Very important stuff, right? 1 John. And yeah, there's going to be some sinful thoughts and things that God finds out, convicts us of, but we're better off for it. Very important. Okay, let's get started and let's watch this interaction in John 13. Peter's opening up. He's transparent. And how lovely is Jesus dealing with him? I want to tell you something. You read these first two statements of Peter. No holy angel ever talked to Jesus like this. It's amazing what the Lord endures from us fallen humans. But we're going to look at Peter's statements to the Lord and Peter's and the Lord's answers to his outspoken disciple. And that's will be where we're at today. And under Peter's humility is a thick layer of pride. And probably that's so for me and you too. And God's the only one that can get down deep enough to deal with that. So first, let's look at our Lord's patient and loving answer to an ignorant and arrogant objection to what He was doing. Our Lord's patient and loving answer to an ignorant and arrogant objection to what He was doing. Here's the objection, verse 6. John 13 and verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" It was an objection with an exclamation point. You know, we often don't understand what the Lord's doing. "I object, Lord. What's going on here?" We question Him just like Peter does. We object and we question. We don't understand. One writer talked about verse 6, Peter sputtering in astonishment and incomprehension. And John Brown said, "The true and only rule of humility is implicitly to submit the understanding and the will to the clearly announced mind and will of God and to Him whom God has sent and sealed. To believe what He says because He says it. To do what He commands because He commands it." But Peter didn't have that yet. And probably we don't either. If you read this in the original, it puts two pronouns together. You and my. It puts them together in the sentence. In Greek it reads, kare, tsu, mu, niptes, tus, podas. You might recognize kare as Lord, kurios, podas from podiatry. You know what podas is. That's the feet, right? A podiatrist works on your feet. But the tsu, mu is what's important here. Lord, you, my. He puts those two pronouns together. And it's an exclamation of protest This is unseemly. This is improper. This is beneath your dignity as the Messiah to do this, and I'm not going to allow it. You know what Peter's doing here? He's being a Muslim. Unconsciously. I know there were no Muslims at this point. They would debate that, but we know there weren't. But Muslims believe that Jesus is a prophet, and he's such a great prophet that he could never die on the cross because it would be beneath his dignity to suffer that way. They have total revulsion at a doctrine of the substitutionary atonement by God, or even by a prophet dying on a cross. So they don't believe he died on the cross. They believe Judas was substituted at the last minute or somebody else, and Jesus didn't suffer on the cross. They deny that. And Peter here was of the same mind a year before this when Jesus said he was going to suffer, and he said, "Not so, Lord, this will not be to you." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You savor not the things that are God, but the things that are man." That's Matthew 16, right? Unlike Muslims, Peter was correct on who Jesus was, but he was incorrect at that point in his life on the being as great as Jesus could do something like die for sinners. So Peter here is still highly resenting and rejecting this idea of washing his dirty feet. What would he think about washing his dirty soul? His soul was dirtier than his feet. And so is yours. And so, in his mind, Jesus as Messiah is being humiliated by doing something like this. Now, I get it on one level. I get this. I was in Granby, Colorado last August, and we were up in the mountains and looking forward to a good time there. And I severely sprained my right foot. Severely sprained my right foot. And I go to the emergency room. And I was fearing my foot's broken. Something's busted in there. I'm not going to be able to hike around these mountains. This is going to be a terrible vacation. So I go to the emergency room. And that poor nurse had to handle my feet. My 67-year-old foot. And then that doctor had to come in and play with that 67-year-old foot. And I want to tell you, I was embarrassed about it. I was uncomfortable with it. I had a deep feeling of discomfort. I felt bad for them. I thought, boy, they thought, oh, why does this guy have to come in? We've got to do this today. By the way, it was a slow day for them. They were bored. They were probably glad for something to do. But probably not glad for doing that. But I was uncomfortable, so I understand where Peter is coming from that practical experience in some ways. But one writer said, Peter is humble enough to see the incongruity of Christ's action, yet proud enough to dictate to his master. You don't go around calling people Lord and then start telling them what to do. Lord, this isn't quite right. So it was an ignorant, arrogant objection. Our Lord's patient, loving answer to this ignorant and arrogant objection is what we see next. And it's precious. I was on the campus witnessing to students one time, and some gal was up there, and she just blasted me in a really bizarre way. And the things she was saying were so unfounded, and the attitude she had was so proud. I actually said to her, I said, I don't know what's worse, your ignorance or your arrogance. I felt bad after I said it. But I'm surprised Jesus didn't say that to Peter. I don't know what's worse, your ignorance or your arrogance. But what a precious thought here of our Lord's patient, loving answer. I didn't have patience or love to that person when I said what I said. But our Lord here is marvelously patient and loving in an astounding way. And Jesus answered him, verse 7, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." What I'm doing you don't understand now, But afterward, you'll understand. Now, you ever thought about that? There's all kinds of things we don't understand now. There's a lot in this universe that Jesus is doing that scientists hasn't figured out yet. I would probably say 99.9% of what Jesus is doing in this universe, scientists have not even figured out yet. So there's a lot in this universe Jesus is doing, scientists have not yet figured out yet. What you understand that what I'm doing, you don't know now, but you will hereafter. There's a lot in history of the world that Jesus is doing that historians have not discerned yet. None of the history books get it right. They keep revising it, right? Everybody's revising the history books. These guys didn't get it right. We got it right. The Indians are good guys. White people are bad guys. And some of that revision had to take place, but we know it's all gone way, way, way beyond the pale. And so, but there's a lot in history of the world that Jesus is doing that historians have not discerned yet. There's a lot in the Bible that the best theologians have not figured out yet. They just simply haven't. Theology is an evolving thing because there's more stuff to learn. As the pastor of the Pilgrim said when they sent for America, he said there's more light yet to break from God's Word. I can't go with you. I'm too old. He was in his 50s. That really makes me feel old. I got to stay here, but you don't have me, but you still have God, and there's more light yet to break from God's Word. So he understood that up to that point, there was a lot more in the Bible that no Christian had gotten out of it yet. So there's an awful lot in God's Word we haven't figured out yet. I don't want to get stuck in time. And there's a lot in your life and mine that Jesus can say to us, what I'm doing now, you don't know. Why'd this happen? Why'd that happen? Why'd that happen? Why'd it turn out this way? But you'll know hereafter. Won't it be fun in heaven to figure out why things happen? We spend our whole life not understanding why this happened to me. Why'd my life go this way instead of that way? I don't have to ask too many whys because I figure that's a waste of time. I'm going to find it out real fast soon. And again, John Calvin, writing on John 13, said, we should not take it ill to be ignorant of those things which God wishes to be hidden from us for a time. For this ignorance is more learned than any other kind of knowledge, when we permit God to be wise above us. Well, we want God to tell us everything. We need to learn to let God know something we don't know. By the way, that's a big lesson in the book of Job, right? Job and his friends are asking all these questions, having this big debate, and God shows up and gives them a whole long list of questions that they can't answer, and God never does answer their question. Why? He's God. He doesn't have to answer our questions in this life. He doesn't have to tell us everything just when we want to know it. And Jesus said, what I'm doing now, you don't understand, but you'll understand later. And for Peter, that was, after the resurrection, just a few days later, in Pentecost. For us, it's the return of Jesus when we get tuned in. Bishop J.C. Ryle is one of my favorite writers. He was a low church Anglican and written one of the best commentaries on the Gospel of John ever. And if you know something about this man, you know he didn't have an easy life. He was going to go to Parliament. His dad's business went south. They lost all their money. He ended up going to ministry instead. His wife died early, left him with 4 sons. He poured his life into those sons, and none of them shared his faith. He had sleep issues that were so severe, he had to spend 12 hours in bed just to get enough sleep to function. He wasn't sleeping all that time. Probably had sleep apnea before sleep apnea machines, right? I don't know. But J.C. Ryle did not have an easy life, but this is what he had all kinds of things. He probably wondered, why is my life this way? But this is what he wrote on John 13. There came days long after Christ had left the world when Peter saw the full meaning of all that happened on that memorable night before the crucifixion. Even so, there will be a day when every dark page in our life's history will be explained, and when we stand with Christ in glory, we'll know all. 1 Corinthians 13 teaches that. But we just need to learn to wait. Let God know some stuff we don't know. And it's doubtful that Peter or anybody else in that room but Jesus understood that Jesus was going to die on the cross. Mary did if she was there, but we don't know if she was there or not. So our Lord's answer is, do we hear it? Do we hear it? What I'm doing, you don't know now, but you'll know later. What a comfort that is. It's a golden sentence, J.C. Ryle said, to store up in our memories. God's eternal counsels, the wisdom of the great head of the church must never be forgotten. All is going well, even when we think all is going ill. When we cannot see it, we must believe. In sickness, sorrow, bereavement, disappointment, we must summon up faith and patience and hear Christ saying to us, what I do, you know not now, but you'll know hereafter. May God help us to look forward to that aha moment. I wonder if Lazarus wondered why he was at that rich man's gate full of sores and poor. And then he found out after he died, oh, you were the guy that was the testimony to him. You wouldn't have been at his gate if you hadn't been sick and poor. I sent you to him before he died. Even though he didn't receive your testimony, you were my instrument to reach out to him. God's got his purposes. Second interaction. Second, we see our Lord's patient and loving answer to a disciple's obstinate refusal to submit to what the Lord desires to do. Sometimes it's not what... This is just really bad. You notice in Peter's first speech he uses Lord, and his last one he uses Lord, but this time he doesn't use Lord. He just says, you're never going to wash my feet. You're never going to wash my feet. He doesn't say, Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. He said that in Matthew 16, Lord, this will not be to you. He leaves the word Lord off. It's a very unseemly, very strong statement in verse 8. You shall never wash my feet. And the Greek phrase here is oume. It's a double negative. Bad English, very great Greek. When you have oume, the indicative and the subjunctive together, it's saying no in the strongest possible terms. It's never with a capital N. He that comes to me, I'll oume cast out. I'll never cast out. It's never with a capital N. Not gonna happen. It's like John Wayne saying, that'll be the day. So Peter says, you're not gonna wash my feet. And so he not only says oume, the double negative, he said, it doesn't come out in English translations very often, but he puts something else on here. Eistone iona. To eternity, to the ages. You're never going to wash my feet. Not now, not in eternity to come, not in this life, not in the next. 10 zillion years from now, I still won't let you do it. What part of never can you not understand? Peter's acting like Grumpy in Snow White. She tells him to wash before dinner. Nobody's going to make me wash. In fact, Grumpy looks docile compared to this. There's sin in this. This is stubborn, unyielding, unreasonable, mule-headed, shocking, intractable obstinance. The Holman Bible says it, translates it, I think, better than anything I ever saw. You will never, ever wash my feet, dash, ever! For the exclamation point. You will never, never wash my feet,
Ever?
Not going to happen. Now we know what Mrs. Peter had to put up with. People talk about St. Peter. How about St. Mrs. Peter? Living with that guy. So, one said, in other words, by his refusal to have Jesus wash his feet, Peter repudiates the Lord as he is and demands the Lord who is otherwise. And one writer said he believes that Peter pulled his feet up away from the Lord. Now, that's not in the text. But he said, Peter, we suppose, drew his feet up as he spoke in impulsive humility. Now, there are people right now I know that are saying to Jesus, you'll never wash my feet. They don't want a Savior. They're too proud to let God save them. They don't want to confess sin, repent of sin. Even the Christians, too proud to let God deal with them. I'll do it myself, is their motto. That's the legalist motto. And our Lord's answer in verse 8 is a precious, patient, loving answer to a petulant Peter and to everybody else like him, and we're that way sometimes. Peter said, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. That got to Peter. That stunned him out of his bullheadedness. Now this is wrong, but I've heard of a farmer hit his mule over the head with a tuba before, and somebody said, why'd you do that? And he said, just to get his attention. I'm not saying that was right. But this certainly got Peter's attention when Jesus said this. What he said and something in the tone of how he said it startled Peter out of his obstinance. And now Peter realizes how wrong he's been. And he now knows there's more meaning to Jesus' actions of washing feet than he realized. My teacher, Dr. Kent, said there was more to be learned from the incident than a reminder to observe the social courtesies of the day. By the way, what were those courtesies? When you went to these feasts, whether it was the Greek world, Roman world, or Jewish world, you would bathe at home. When it was a special feast, you bathed at home. You had your bath before you came. You didn't come stinking. You bathed at home. And then you walked to the feast in sandals. Now, everybody here knows what happens when you walk in sandals through dusty, dirty streets. And if you're not a beach person, you may not get this, but if you've ever gone to the beach with your kids, you know exactly what happens. You stayed at a hotel and you got a pool at the hotel and you're spending the day at the beach and you're out there, and when you go with family, you got to bring the chairs, the umbrella, the blankets, the buckets, shovels to dig with sand, the boogie boards, and all kinds of other stuff, sunglasses, sunblock. You got mountains of stuff to carry out to the beach, right? So you're out there, you do your thing, you're riding a boogie board, you're in the water, you got salt water, you got sand, you got everything all over you. And so then it's time, after beach time, to hit the pool. But what are the signs on the pool? Don't get in the pool till you shower. Everybody that's been to the beach sees that. You get right off the beach, you climb into the steps, and there's a little shower right there. And right outside where you can shower yourself off, shower the salt, shower the sand, and wash everything off, and then get into the pool. How many dads know what happens? Get all the kids off the beach. Everybody's showered off. They're all diving in the pool. They're having a blast. And some kid comes up and says, Dad, I left my boogie board on the beach. Now, you've already showered off. You want to get in the pool. You've had your bath. But if the kid's too little to go himself, guess what? Across the sand you go. you're bathed, back you get. How many steps do you go before you get dirty feet? One step and you're dirty. How many steps can we take through life in this fallen, filthy world as Christians? I'm not talking about non-Christians. I'm talking about as Christians. How far do we go in this fallen world before our feet get dirty? Representing our daily walk. One step. Doesn't take much. And that's what's going on down. That's what's going on here. Marcus Dodd said, whoever sits down at Christ's table must sit down clean. He may not have come clean, even as those first guests were not clean, but he must allow Christ to cleanse him, must honestly suffer Christ to remove from his heart, from his desire and his purpose, all that he counts defiling. Saved people need to be in repentance and confession. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you've got no part with me. You have no fellowship with me. You have to be washed. Very important. Third, we have our Lord's patient, loving answer to an overreaction to what he's saying. If you study church history, a church historian told me this once. He said, church history is a study in overreactions. God's people see something over here, it's not right, and they overreact. Or they see something over here, it's not right, and they overreact. Church history, 2,000 years of church history, is a study of overreactions. It's kind of like young drivers. And they always tell you this in the books. If you're driving a car and you're a young driver, and you get off the road, you get off the berm, you're in the gravel, the temptation for a young driver is what? Jerk the steering wheel. And what happens? You either flip the car or you end up in the other lane. What do you have to do? Ease it back on, right? Don't panic. Don't overreact. Get your foot off the accelerator. Ease it back on. Don't jerk the steering wheel over. They call that overreaction. And that's what people do. Peter is overreacting in his statement here when Jesus said, if I wash you not, you have no share with me. And so Peter says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. That's a very big overreaction. Now he's not only a Muslim, he's an Arminian. I know I'm being anachronistic and silly, but Peter thinks he needs another bath. If I need a part with you, I want another bath. And there are churches that teach you can lose your salvation. You have to be born again and again and again and again and again. And many of them are good Christians. But Peter here is now taking the position, I want to be part of you, so if I need another bath, I want one. And watch our Lord's precious, patient, loving answer to his overreacting disciple. Watch what he says in verse 10. Jesus said to him, the one who's bathed does not need to wash except his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, he uses the plural there, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. This is a very important verse. Very clear distinctions made here between being clean the day you're born again with the washing of regeneration and having the bath that 1 Corinthians 6 says you were this, but now you are washed. What a precious thing to enjoy that cleansing. And the word clean here is the Greek word katharos. It's used in Acts 15:9, purifying or cleaning their hearts through faith. It's something that happens at regeneration. And it happens because of the cross of Calvary. Hebrews 1:3, by himself purged our sins. That word purged is the word from kathairos. It's coming from that. The other word, when he uses washing feet here, is the Greek word nipto. It's always used of washing your face, your hands, or your feet, your extremities. It's never used of a bath. There's some real distinctions here. And our Lord knows they're not all clean. Well, there's a dirty apostle. Dirty apostle in here. You got a dirty soul. There's one of you with a dirty soul in here. He knows which one. But he's not saying yet. He saw Judas's treachery and filthiness despite his profession and position as an apostle. He sees the 11's total cleansing in spite of their daily defilement. Even these poor, weak, ignorant, erring, sometimes objecting, sometimes obstinate, always overreacting men are clean because they're saved. Marcus Dodd said, Jesus does not mistake present defilement for habitual impurity, nor partial stain for total uncleanness. He knows whom he has chosen. This is a very important thing. The Lord knows those that are his. He sees my problems, he sees my issues, but he also sees the cleansing that comes with salvation. He knows those that aren't saved in this room today. He knows those that are saved in this room today. He knows. He knows who's saved in spite of our failures and sins daily. He knows who's not saved despite of all our outward appearances. He knows. Jesus does not mistake present defilement for habitual impurity, nor partial stain for total uncleanness. He knows whom he's chosen. You know what unsaved people do? They use my and your dirty feet as an excuse not to believe. I saw Pastor Hicks and I heard what he said. I saw what he did. Now I got an excuse for unbelief. I'll just put that in my pocket. I saw that Christian from Athens Bible Church. I saw what they did. I saw what they said. Nothing to Christianity. They use it as an excuse for unbelief. They don't understand this passage. There aren't any Christians without dirty feet. There's never been. There never will be. In this world, we pick up defilement. Sometimes we feel like Pigpen in the cartoon, right? That cloud coming around. Not always that way, but sometimes it's almost that way. And it's part of living in a fallen world. We're more like Peter than we want to be. But there is a cleansing that's deeper than that. Just like when I was on the beach, my feet were sandy, but the rest was clean. There was a bath that was beyond that temporary cleansing. I just had to use the shower on my feet again. J.C. Ryle said, the great practical truth contained in this sentence ought to be carefully noted and treasured up by all believers. Once joined to Christ and cleansed in his blood, they are completely absolved and free from all spot of guilt, and counted without blame before God. But for all this, they need every day, as they walk through this world, to confess their daily failings and to plead for daily pardon. That's what repentance and confession is, daily for us. They require, in short, a daily washing of their feet, over and above the great washing of justification, which is theirs, the moment they first believe. He that neglects this daily washing is a very questionable and doubtful kind of Christian. Martin Luther said, the devil allows no Christian to reach heaven with clean feet all the way. Don't expect what the Bible doesn't promise. We need to expect what the Bible promises, right? There is salvation. There is a change. We are different when we're born again. We're not what we used to be, but we're not what we will be. And we're not even what we should be now. Don't expect what the Bible doesn't promise. Just expect what it does promise. And live with that. And so our Lord's blood does both of these. He not only gives, it's the basis of His cross work that we get the bath. It's the basis of His cross work that we get the daily cleansing. It's His blood that does both. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need the bath. You need the washing of regeneration. It's the washing that comes from regeneration. There's a story, and this is an old one. I was reading a commentator who was reading James Boyce, who had read Harry Ironside. Now that's that's really getting one commentator reading another and reading another one. But it's a good story, and I like it. And this guy paraphrases it. He said, this story comes from the reign of Tsar Nicholas I of Russia, who had assigned a young soldier to a military border fortress and put him in charge of money to pay the soldiers. So this guy was in charge of the money to pay everybody else. Put there in that position by the Tsar of Russia, Nicholas himself. As the story unfolds, the young man gambled away all his own money and a significant amount of government funds. Now, you'd be in trouble in America for that, but you'd really be in trouble in Russia for that. One day, he heard an official was coming to inspect the books, and he knew he was in serious trouble. He totaled the amount he owed and wrote on a page for examination, on the page for examination in large letters, a great debt. Who can pay? He could not face the terrible dishonor the next day held, so he determined to kill himself at midnight. Nicholas, now we're back to Tsar Nicholas, had acquired the habit of putting on a uniform of a common soldier in visiting his troops. He did this night, particularly looking for the young friend he'd appointed. He came to the barracks shortly before midnight and saw the light on and door open. He found the young officer asleep, looked at the books, read the note. A great debt. Who can pay it? Moved by generous impulse, the Tsar leaned over, picked up the pen that had fallen from the hand of the sleeping officer, wrote just one word, and tiptoed out. The man slept well past midnight, suddenly jerked awake and reached for his revolver. As he did so, he caught sight of the note, a great debt who can pay, and under it he saw one word that had not been there before, Nicholas. He rushed to the files to find the signature of the Tsar and compared it with the signature on his note. It was genuine. He said to himself, the Tsar has been here tonight and knows all my guilt, yet he's undertaken to pay my debt. I need not die. A great debt. Who can pay it? The Lord Jesus Christ can pay it. He did pay it. A great defilement. Who can cleanse it? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If you're here and you're not, you haven't had your bath yet. I'm not talking about baptism. I'm talking about the washing of regeneration. If you've never been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, don't think you're too dirty. Don't say, a great defilement, who can cleanse us? Cleanse it. Come to Him in faith and repentance. Trust Him as the God of heaven who died on the cross for sinners and rose again. And for Christians, listen, let's all listen to the patient, loving answering of Jesus to His objecting, obstinate, overreacting disciple. It's not just the unsaved that have sins that have to be dealt with. We do too. We are clean. We've had our bath. But every day of our lives, there's things said, there's things thought, there's things done that dirty our souls. And may we put our dirty souls into the loving, holy hands of our Savior. Acquiesce to Him. Let Him do what He came to do, what He needs to do, if we're to have fellowship with Him. This whole section in John from 13 to 7 is a great section on fellowship of His people with Him. The basis of that intimacy and the enjoyment of that relationship. Don't hold back on this. Let God deal with your soul. Open up to Him. Let Him show you new stuff. You say, well, I'm embarrassed. Well, just get over it. He knows about it anyway. And so get in His presence. Let Him deal with you. Get in the Word. Walk in the light as He's in the light, that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from all sin. Let Him do what has to happen. Let Him speak to you from His Word. Let Him correct you. Let Him minister to you. Father, we thank You for Your grace, Your goodness. Thank You for what we've looked at this morning. Change us and challenge us from Your truth today. And thank You for a precious Savior, these wonderful, patient, loving answers. And forgive us, Lord, when we're not patient. We're not loving when we deal with each other. And we're quick and sharp in our answers rather than patient and loving as our blessed Lord is here now. Cleanse us from that, Lord, including myself. May our Lord do His work in us as we follow His example on how to wash feet. In Jesus' name, amen.